Not only we could rest during the service, but we'll try for this afternoon and Tuesday night to rectify that. You'll just need to sing really loud the last song, won't you? to cover that. And it is a song that prompts that sort of gusto as well. Well, good morning. It's always great to be asked to bring something from God's Word to you. And if you can have your Bibles open or your phone apps ready, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that would be helpful. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, those of us that are privileged to do all age talks often start by asking the question, now tell me, can you remember what you learnt last week? And relax, I'm not about to do that now. But I thought it would be really helpful to briefly remind ourselves what Simon brought to us last Sunday. And if you weren't here, don't forget you can catch up on all our sermons using the website. Simon reminded us that Paul is writing with authority to one of the first churches he planted. If you sent an email, then in their inboxes, the church in the Greek city of Corinth would have seen a message from Paul at appointedbyjesus.com. He called the cosmopolitan city, church in the city of Corinth to be holy, to live their lives distinct and separate from the corrupt city that they were living in. And then Paul reminded them that God always keeps the promise of his faithfulness. Rod brought that message to us earlier in the All Age talk. You know, many times in the Old Testament, God makes the promise, say, you'll be my people and I'll be your God. That's just one example in Jeremiah. And while the church in Corinth were living in the new age of knowing that the promised Saviour Jesus had lived on earth, been crucified, raised from the dead, and ascended to heaven, this promise remained, and therefore for us today, remains constant. And so, refreshed again that we have this amazing reminder of an awesome God who longs for us to turn to him, let's now turn to his word. As Rod has highlighted, we're concentrating on verses 10 to 17 this morning. I'm going to read from verse 1. This we have a continuation of the letter that Paul has written. This is the word of God. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from my brother, Sosthenes. I am writing to God's church in Corinth, to you who have been called to God to be his own holy people. He made you holy by means of Christ Jesus, just as he did for all people everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. I always thank my God for you and for the gracious gifts he has given you, now that you belong to Christ Jesus. Through him, God has enriched your church in every way, with all of your eloquent words and all of your knowledge. This confirms that what I told you about Christ is true. Now you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be free from all blame on the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. God will do this, for he is faithful to do what he says, and he has invited you into partnership with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, be of one mind united in thought and purpose. For some members of Chloe's household have told me about your quarrels, my dear brothers and sisters. Some of you are saying, I am a follower of Paul. Others are saying, I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter, or I follow only Christ. Has Christ been divided into factions? Was I, Paul, crucified for you? Were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. I thank God that I did not baptize any of you, except Crispus and Gaius. For now, no one can say they were baptized in my name. Oh yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, but I don't remember baptizing anybody else. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the good news. And not with clever speech, for the fear the cross of Christ would lose its power. Let's just ask for God's help now as we look into verses 10 to 17. Heavenly Father, we thank you yet again for your promise of faithfulness. And with that in mind, we turn to you and ask you to open our hearts and focus our minds as we consider this part of your word this morning. May each and every one of us learn what you would have us learn. May we absorb it, and may it make a difference in our lives this very week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of you might know that my day job, as it were, is heading up the contract compliance team within passenger transport at Suffolk County Council. A large proportion of my time is spent working with transport operators not performing as they should be when they're carrying out their contracts. And their contracts often involve transport citizens of Suffolk. Trust me, you will be surprised and perhaps shocked at some of their failures. So the method I use to achieve this is to gather evidence, call them in for a meeting, and discuss one by one their misdemeanours before clarifying what actions I need them to take to rectify these. As we read our passage this morning, we can sense, can't we, Paul's desire for the church to take corrective action immediately. What we see here is Paul making a passionate plea. This is not to say that Paul will take the time to consider the many problems the church in Corinth has. In our Digging Deeper groups this week, we discussed those, didn't we? We saw the problems were arrogance, sexual immorality, Christians suing other Christians, and Christians getting drunk at communion meals and having food where others didn't have food, living life ignorance of how a Christian should live their lives. And as we discover this morning, causing divisions in the church and quarrelling. Paul knows that the church he's writing to has an underlying massive issue, a situation that is caused by that list of wrongdoings. A massive issue that needs to be dealt with as a matter of urgency. If Paul was sending this message via email, he'd definitely use the red exclamation mark to highlight how urgent this need is. Let's compare briefly how the letter of 1 Corinthians is compiled against the previous book in our Bibles, Paul's longer letter to the church in Rome. Although these letters weren't written in chapter and verse, that's a later addition for our reference and to be able to look at parts of the Bible, we see a massive chunk of that letter to Rome, 8 chapters, dedicating on sharing the gospel and clarifying the gospel message. We then see 3 chapters of deeper theology, And then it ends with five chapters explaining how these truths should be lived out in the Roman church Christian lives. When we turn back to 1 Corinthians, we see a far more succinct message, don't we? A briefer message to address a more urgent situation. In the verses that Simon helpfully unpacked for us last week, Paul immediately reminds us he has a genuine love and an authentic care for the church in Corinth. And this love and care continues as the letter goes into the appeal in verse 10. Look how he addresses the church. His dear brothers and sisters. Bible commentator Andrew Wilson suggests that Paul's reaction here is far different than ours might be if you or I were called in to solve this problem in Corinth. You know, Paul doesn't turn around, does he, and say, look, I've taught you the gospel, I've taught you how to live, what is going on? No. Paul shows humility while not sugarcoating that the situation is desperate, a massive problem requiring an immediate resolution. Now, we can see how keen Paul is to write here, can't we? Or, as is more likely the case, to dictate and dispatch this letter. By the way, he scrambles to remember the exact facts of who he has and hasn't baptized. But Paul's concern isn't based on a you have wasted my time attitude. It's based on a loving attitude towards Christians who urgently need to refocus their behaviour. So as we consider Paul's passionate plea, what can we learn? What characteristics must we show as a church or as individuals to address situations where folk are purposely not living their lives as their salvation demands? Well, this is not an exclusive checklist, but just some ideas to put together for this morning. We need to be careful. We need to make sure that our interaction doesn't make a situation worse. And we particularly need to make sure that we don't come across with a holier-than-thou as hypocrites in that way. We need to be discreet. It's only if a person or persons refuse to acknowledge that their behaviour is contrary to their salvation, it's only then it may become a public matter for the church membership. We need to be compassionate. We're all saved sinners. We're all a stone's throw away from acting in a similar fashion. We need to make sure that any intervention is biblically centred. Ensuring that we're correct in our diagnosis of a particular situation. Does God's word give us confirmation that our understanding of a situation is correct? And that leads to the need to be Christ-like. Are we showing the love of Jesus in our attitude and actions in a sensitive situation as it occurs? So what is this passionate plea? Well, the plea is to live in harmony as one church, and the command is there are to be no divisions within the Corinthian church. And what was causing these divisions? Well, what we see here is a problem of pride. Well, you might say, Gary, aren't you contradicting yourself there? You just told us the problem is a lack of harmony causing divisions. The heading in our Bible reads, divisions in the church. For goodness sake, you've called your sermon The Danger of Division. And that would be a very fair challenge. But if we dig a little deeper and consider the motivation of the Corinthian church members, we can see that folk have decided that they want their church to be how they want it to be. Not how Paul, as an appointed apostle of Jesus, has shown them that it should be. And that should be a church focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. As individuals, their attitude appears to be, my wants first, Jesus' design for his church, another plug for Pete on Tuesday, a poor second at best. They were so inspired by holding on to what they thought was important rather than what was really important. And pride often, if not always, naturally leads to idolatry. And if we remember the first commandment, you must not have any other God but me. All that verse we shared from Jeremiah earlier. All about putting yourself before God and your wants and views before God's. And if focusing on leaders and church planters, as they should have been focusing on Jesus, wasn't enough, they were also boasting and arguing that their individual views were correct. You know, have a look at verse 11. It's described by Chloe and her family as quarrelling. And that quarrelling was so serious that Chloe decided Paul needed to know about it so he could use his God-given wisdom to intervene in the situation. There are at least a couple of points to discuss here. Firstly, we should be spiritually attracted to our church leaders. Let me repeat that. We should be spiritually attracted to our church leaders. We read in Titus that elders must enjoy having guests in his home and he must love what is good. He must live wisely and be just. He must live a devout and disciplined life. He must have a strong belief in the trustworthy message he was taught. Then he will be able to encourage others with wholesome teaching and show those who oppose it when they are wrong. To paraphrase those words, if I may, leaders should live lives knowing Jesus so they can wholeheartedly and convincingly show others Jesus. And those should be attractive attributes, especially to us who are Christians in the church. Just a week after Toby's baptism, Emma's dad, Alan, who many of you have met, came to meet me at the end of Messy Church. We were going to football that afternoon. And he got here just as most of the folk were leaving. And he was really impressed how many people were here. And he asked me, he said, do you think you get good numbers because of Simon and Christine? And I said, no, I think it's a God thing, but I think the fact we have leaders here who don't just talk the talk but walk the walk is a really good pointer for people towards God and the Lord Jesus Christ and is attractive to people. And we must never forget that our focus must remain on Jesus. That's why we just sung the song we did, as a reminder of that. I've used this next analogy before. I won't apologise, and I probably will use it again. But living the Christian life is like riding a bicycle. Toby and you might remember being at Sizewell camp, and best I could, running from one side of the camp field to the other, and I was encouraging them to focus on me. Not because I was being egotistical, but when you're riding a bike, if you focus on something the distance, you're more likely to keep your balance. And reasonably quickly, they learned to ride their bikes. But they would be distracted, as boys are, look away and veer and fall off. And Ewan decided not to use his brakes going downhill often didn't help too much either. I came riding back from town one day. I went down a hill, Toby went down a hill, and then we had to go back and retrieve Ewan from a hedge. And as Christians, we need to continually live with our focus being on Jesus. Yes, like riding a bike on the road, you do need to look out for other people and ride alongside them. But if you lose that focus on Jesus, you will quickly end up crashing. And even worse, you may end up crashing and taking other people out with you. And where's the very worst place you can focus when you're riding a bike? It's on yourself, isn't it? If you look down at yourself pedaling, you're going to go down in seconds. And a second point to consider here is that in Paul's letter, he doesn't eradicate Christians from blame. Just have a look again at verse 12 with me now. Some of you are saying, I'm a follower of Paul. Others are saying, I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter, or I follow only Christ. Early on, we highlighted the characteristics that Christians need to show Christians in a situation such as is happening here. But it's evident that rather than displaying such qualities, even those following Jesus in the Corinth church were still taking part in the quarrels. And a we're right, you're wrong attitude never has been and never will be a good basis for nurturing Christians and maintaining church unity. Your thoughts might be, well, we enjoy unity here at Shepherd Drive, don't we? Is there a need to study a passage like this? And I would agree with you that we are blessed, absolutely blessed, with a united church. But we must not, we cannot rest on our laurels. This letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, the best part of 2,000 years ago, should be a massive warning to us today. A massive warning. A warning in order to maintain the unity that we are blessed with and we do enjoy, we must protect and preserve. In his time on earth, criticising the teachers of religious law with a mixed crowd that included his disciples, Jesus tells us in Matthew 23, don't let anybody call you rabbi, for you only have one teacher, and all of you are equal as brothers and sisters. And don't address anyone here on earth as father, for only God in heaven is your father. And don't let anyone call you teacher, for you only have one teacher, the Messiah. The greatest among you must be a servant. But those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So one way to help us remain in unity as equal brothers and sisters is to show humility. To clarify, Jesus isn't saying here, don't call your dad father or dad. He's saying, don't call church leaders father. I did put in the JCB questions, apart from if your name's Ben, Harry, Chloe, Tom and Joe, they can call church leaders dad. We should be unified as equal brothers and sisters in Christ, worshipping God, our one true spiritual Father. In Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, we are reminded of Jesus showing the ultimate humility. We read in chapter 2, instead he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Alongside humility, another trait we need to continually strive to show is love. I read these verses from Romans chapter 5 last Sunday, opening the service. Let me reread verse 8 from this wonderful passage now. But God showed his great love for us, by sending Christ to die for us while we're still sinners. In our joint digging deeper group this week, Maggie, you reminded us, didn't you? If I got this quote wrong, do shout out. That churches aren't hotels for Christians, they're hospitals for sinners. We've got that right? Wasn't it? Okay, whoever it was, I apologise. Lisa, was it Lisa? Let's backtrack. This Tuesday, somebody at Digging Deeper helpfully reminded us that churches are not hotels for Christians. They're hospital for sinners. And we need to remind ourselves that without God's immense love and grace in sending Jesus to die on the cross, we would all be in a hopeless position. That's why our church strapline on our notice sheets is to share the word of God and the love of God. Our reaction to being saved should be, it must be to want in love to direct folk to God's love. And in doing so, create naturally a community of loving Christians worshipping together. We also need to remain alert that the devil would revel in causing splits among us here. He would love for us not to be the unified church that we're blessed to be. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 reminds us to stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. We see sometimes, don't we, on those David Attenborough programs that a prowling lion waits for the weakest animal in a pack of animals and views them as his next target. We need to be aware of this. If we know that a brother or sister is going through a particularly hard time, then it's our duty to reach out and to protect them. And likewise, if we know personally we're going through a vulnerable low patch, we need to have the confidence to reach out to our brothers and sisters too. So in order to preserve and protect, we need to show humility, to show love, to be alert. And the fourth point is to pray. Pray, pray, then pray again. Pray in praise to God that we are blessed with the unity we currently have. Pray that we remain humble, that we show each other the love that God has shown us, and that we're alert to the works and desires of the evil one. Pray that others don't just see our unity, but are attracted to it, so we can share with them the only reason for it, God's grace in sending Jesus to die on the cross, so we are forgiven and set free from our sins. Let's just have a moment or two of personal reflection as we consider the passage we've looked at this morning.